Judges 10 and 6, and the AV says, the children of Israel, Judges 10 and 6, did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon. And the gods of the Philistines, my, but did they flirt with other gods. Balaam, Ashtaroth, Syrian, Zidonian, Moabitish, and Ammonites, Ammonitish gods, and Philistine gods as well. What an unholy alliance. And forsook the Lord, and served not him. It's pretty plain, isn't it? And these were all believers. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. West Bank troubles in Israel. We've still got them, even this week. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, now note this, God stood on his dignity. Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maachathites? And the Maachathites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet, ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Well, they weren't expecting that, were they? The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his, that is God's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. God knows, my friend, when you're going through it. It touches him. Ain't God doesn't know about your trouble. Notice that mighty verse. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God is not impassive. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So who's God going to raise now? Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot, or a prostitute, and Gilead begat Jephthah. What a start for a mighty judge. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren, dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men or adventurous men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, they went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Oh, they chucked him out, but now that they were in trouble, they wanted him back. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, now notice this wee word, shall I be your head? Now let me just explain that in fact he didn't want to be head. He was just making sure that if he won, then we're going to make him king. Are you going to do with me what you tried to do with Joshua, he's saying? Or are we going to have the same problems as we had with Abimelech in our studies in the former chapters? A false king and put into a false position? Now, if I win, am I going to be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people, made him head and captain over them, not king, head and captain, commander-in-chief of the army. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He became a judge. Jephthah went out and smashed all the Ammonites. No. Notice what Jephthah did. He sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Those are three rivers, by the way. Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Ammonites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Ammonites and the inhabitants of that country. And they possess all coasts of the Ammonites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Ammonites before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth to thee to possess? So, whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns and Aroer and her towns and all the cities that be along the coasts of Arnon? 300 years. Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? In other words, we've been in here 300 years. Why are you fighting now? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. Now notice what Jephthah does. He says, the Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. He called the Lord a witness to what he was saying. Howbeit the children of Israel, children of Ammon, hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent them. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till they come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Then Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Now notice this, the reference in the Bible, his only child, and then it comes back on that again and says, beside her he had neither son nor daughter. That's a double emphasis, that this was his only child. And it came to pass, when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord to do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months. That I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity. In other words, that she would never be married and never have children. She went away and wailed this fact upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. Now I think that is the vital little phrase there. He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. She never had any children. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, went northward, and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? Here we go again. They were at this before, here they're doing it again. We'll burn thy house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, Art thou an Ephraimite? And he said, No. And they said unto him, Say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. And they took him and slew him in the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, let's recap on our studies. The first judge we studied together was Othniel. And you remember that Othniel was opposed by the king of the Mesopotamians, and we saw that he represented the world. And we saw how the world was overcome in the life of Othniel. The second judge we studied was Ahad, and he was opposed by Eglon, that fat king of the Moabites. And we saw how that the Moabites represented the flesh, and how we can overcome the flesh. The first judge shows us how to overcome the world. Second judge shows us how to overcome the flesh. Third judge was that very famous woman, Deborah, and she was opposed by a very brilliant man, Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and we saw that they represented brilliant minds. And we saw how to overcome problems of the mind. Fourth judge was Gideon, and he was opposed by the Midianites, whom we saw represented a lot of rootless nomads who raided God's people and left them behind foodless and divided and destitute. And we saw how they were overcome in the life of Gideon, and how we can overcome those who raid our churches to wreck them. And then we saw Abimelech last week, and he was the false king. And there were a few others in between, about which little is said. But now, suddenly, comes this strange story of Jephthah. Jephthah is really, it would seem, a contradiction. A strange man, you would think. Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, in every case of these studies together in the book of Judges, we have been studying minutely the enemy. And we are told in chapter 10 and verse number 6 that the children of Israel again forsook the Lord and served him not. And the Lord delivered them to two enemies. Two enemies. On the west were the Philistines, and on the east there was the Ammonites. Now we're going to study over the next three Tuesdays the attack coming in from the Philistines and Samson's response. What a story that is. But tonight, the Spirit of God has led us on this wintry evening to have a look for a moment at how this amazing, enigmatic character, Jephthah, handled the enemy that came in from the east, Ammon. And we've got to see very clearly, my friends, that the enemy, in this case, had characteristics which you and I'll have to face in our Christian warfare. So I'm not going to rush over them like I haven't rushed over the other enemies. We're going to study the enemy for a moment. Just be patient and we'll get to the story. But it helps you understand the story and what the Spirit of God would have to teach you if you understand what happened. Very quickly, Israel had originally fought Ammon for the East Bank and had been in there for 300 years. And the Ammonites never forgot that Israel had come in and now lived in the land that they once owned. So they now come up and overpower 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, occupied by Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they come in, and they overcome these 2.5 tribes. And then when they have got a sufficient foothold, they come across the Jordan, and they attack the central tribes of Israel, now rooted in their own land, Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So they've got 2.5 tribes, and now they're really coming in against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Ammon, at this time, was the chief enemy. Now, it was very natural for them never to forget that Israel had come in and fought them. and that the land they once lived in was now Israel's. They reckoned they had stolen it from them. We still have those problems. We have that kind of problem in Ireland for 400 years. And it sets off bombs every day. It is still a very modern problem. Who owns what? And I often think about what Americans say about the Ulster situation and so on. And I often feel like saying, well, you're telling us what we ought to be doing and what you think has stolen what. What did you do with the Indians? It's an old problem, no matter what nation you're in. Exactly the same situation in Australia at the moment, in a bicentennial. What was it? The Aborigines say we were there for 30 centuries. These folk have only been here 200 years. It's a very real problem. It causes international problems. I've been to the UN in New York, and I've been shown around it, and I went into one of their meetings, and they give you a little earphone, you can hear it in Chinese or whatever, and you can turn around to all the languages in which they're speaking, and I listened. And here they were, trying to solve the problems of the world. And the thing that fascinated me was, this was a meeting, and they were arguing. And do you know what they were arguing about? They were arguing about what they were going to argue about. They were arguing over their agenda. They hadn't got to the agenda yet, but they were having a fierce row over what was going to be on the agenda, never talk about when they got there. So it's a very old problem and a very modern problem. And here it is rising in this chapter in the Word. So we've got to look at Ammon and see what on earth's going on here. Well, very quickly, and I have to tell you the truth. Lot did a very foolish thing and stepped out of the will of God and lived in the wrong place and got away from the Lord into a city of homosexuals. And you know eventually how the angels came and took him out of that city? And sadly, he had relations with his own daughter. And the sad fact from the Word of God is that Moab came from Lot and his relationship with his daughter and also another half-brother who was called Ammon. So that Ammon was like Moab, his half-brother. He was both the son and the grandson of Lot simultaneously. Isn't that sickening? He was the son of Lot. He was also the grandson of Lot. What an awful sin. And you know that foolish behavior of Lot and so forth, particularly in that situation and drunkenness and all the rest of it, or problems that arose. Oh, the vast repercussions of sin. You don't sin just to yourself. You affect people around you and generations that follow you. None of us, as John Donne said, Dean of St. Paul so long ago, one of Britain's greatest poets. No man, he said, is an island to himself. We're all part of each other, and that's true. Now, what was the special feature that was associated with this son-grandson of Lot? Well, I don't want to go into it for a long time. Let me go through it simply and quickly. Every time you see Ammon in the Bible, or Ammonites in history, up to this point and after, they're always trying to do two things. This is the enemy. Number one, they're always trying, as we say in Ireland, to take the mickey out of the people of God. They're always trying to ridicule the people of God and make them look small and ridiculous, pouring scorn on the children of Israel. Always trying to make them look absolutely absurd. Now remember that. That's what this enemy is always trying to do. Make God's people look ridiculous and absurd. And secondly, they are trying at every opportunity they can get to take over the inheritance that God has given to his people. Ammonites. Trying to take the inheritance that God gave to his people, namely land in this situation, the land of Israel, and trying to make a fool out of them. You meet them in all sorts of places throughout Scripture. You remember that very famous occasion whenever one of them died who'd been kind to David, a king, and he had a son, and the son came to rule, and David thought he'd be kind, and he sent his ambassadors to see the king of Ammon, the new young king. And whenever the Ammonites saw David's men coming along, they said, these boys aren't coming here out of any kindness in their hearts. They're coming to spy out the land. So they took these fellas and they shaved their beards off. And they cut their clothes right to their buttocks and made them look ridiculous. And sent them back home. Can you imagine a British ambassador sent to America and he comes out without his trousers on? Or cut in half? You say that's ridiculous. Well, that is what happened to David's ambassadors. Absolutely incredible. And believe me, the Ammonites were delighted to see the children of Israel look absolutely stupid. Could you go over to 1 Samuel for a moment? I want to show you this. 1 Samuel 11. Now, it's worth taking a wee while on this. 1 Samuel 11 and 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we'll serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we'll come out to thee. I mean, can you imagine making a treaty between one country and another? And the other country says, sure, we'll make a treaty with you, but you must let us take out all your right eyes. Can you imagine an army of men going into battle with only one eye? They could never fire an arrow or a spear accurately. You say it's ridiculous. That's correct. That's what the Ammonites were always doing. Always trying to make the people of God look ridiculous. 1 Chronicles chapter 19. You know, some of you have never seen this before, and it's worth taking a wee moment maybe just to show it to you in the Bible, that I'm not just talking mere theology out of my head. 1 Chronicles 19. And that's what I've been telling you about. Hanan, the king of the Ammonites, verse 4, 1 Chronicles 19, took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks, and sent them away. There went certain, and told David how the men were served. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan, children of Ammon, sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen, etc., etc. And they hired 32,000 chariots and gathered themselves together and came to battle. See? See the pattern? Make them look stupid in whatever way you can. If you can't get their eyes out, cut their clothes off. Now that's all we'll read at the moment. Just go back to your base in Judges 10. Let me give you a few more examples quickly. Amos in his prophecy says that the Ammonites, they're always out to enlarge their border. And Zephaniah, he says, I have heard the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people. And you remember that famous story of Nehemiah when he went up to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. When I got to Jerusalem, the place I wanted to see next to Calvary was the place where Nehemiah built his wall. There's a bit of it still left. And when he went up to do that mighty work, you remember Tobiah the Ammonite, when the Israelites were building their wall, he went up and said, "Oh, if a fox comes along and touches your, if I may paraphrase it, your stupid wall, he'll break it down." What was his name? His name was Tobiah the Ammonite. And he says, "A fox could knock your wall down, you stupid Israelites." That's really what he's saying. Your whole venture will come to nothing. But although he is ridiculing the work that Nehemiah is doing, you'll remember Nehemiah went away back to headquarters to work for the king he worked for, and after he got the work all done, and when he came back, he was ensconced right in one of the side chambers of the temple court with all his furniture at the very heart of the life of the place of God's choosing, Jerusalem. But the same guy, Tobiah the Ammonite. And Nehemiah came and he said, "This is ridiculous. This is your enemy. This is the man who's been mocking you and ridiculing you and said a fox could knock your wall down, you stupid Israelites. And what have you done? Just because he was married to somebody associated with one of the people of God, when you got me away through a marriage bond, you brought him in amongst the people of God and he's gonna wreck the place. Get him out of here. He's an enemy. He's come to disinherit you. He's come to ruin you, to take away all that God has given you." And I can tell you, Nehemiah did not hang around. He booted him out. He took his furniture and he chucked it out on the street. And he said, "Get this man out of here." But you see, that's what the Ammonites were always up to. Mocking, ridiculing. And you think, "Well, I'm stupid, and maybe what I believe isn't really right after all. Maybe I'm narrow-minded or whatever." And then lo and behold, after he has mocked you for a while, he comes in because he wants what you've got and he wants to take it and wreck it and have things for himself. So don't be duped by him. And of course, as I look around hundreds of you tonight, I know the Spirit of God is already applying this to your heart. Have you not got an enemy like this? What do you think this is in the Bible for? Just a bit of a history lesson? Why do you think God goes into all these verses and gives us all this history? Because there's food here for you if you're a believer in the battle for God in the 20th century. Just a few years left of it and soon into the 21st if the Lord be not come. There are plenty of people who use exactly the same approach. They hold Christians up to scorn. They ridicule them. If they put them on a TV film, even in a story, they always make them half dopey and silly or extreme absolutely rotten and overbearing. Have you ever seen a Christian sympathetically portrayed by Hollywood in your life? Well, very few that I've ever heard of. You look at it, by and large, in the newspapers and so on. Very, very seldom do the media or the world treat evangelicals in particular with sympathy. And often, I'm not saying it's always that way, sometimes people can be so holy, said someone, they're a pain in the neck. And I know what they meant by that, but that's not true holiness. If you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, this world, I don't mean terra firma and the trees and the flowers and all the rest of it. I'm talking about the spirit of this age, which is godless. And you'd need to be absolutely cut off from it not to realize it. It's godless as a whole. Vast majority of governments in the world are under atheistic governments. That's not saying there aren't millions of Christians, but in comparison with those who aren't Christians, there are very few. And of course, they are saying that a believer is far too narrow for an age of pluralism. They say that the Christian is too humiliating for an age of self-sufficiency. They reckon that Christians are too demanding for an age of permissiveness. They would try to mock the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's the precious blood of Christ to save, shed at Calvary, the authenticity of the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the reality of the lake of fire for Christ rejectors and of a heaven for Christ acceptors. They try to make us out as being narrow-minded sectarians who know no true love in the truest sense. And you think I exaggerate? If I remember right, when I was at Queen's, I used to study a little book on philosophy on logic by Sir Alfred Ayer. He's still alive. Saw him on TV not very long ago on a discussion. And this is what Sir Alfred Ayer has said. Christianity is the worst of the great religions of the world because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Oh, there are still those who would take away your inheritance and mock you before they do it. Think of how for centuries this Bible was filched from people. They were forbidden to read it, and all in the name of Christianity. And not only that, they robbed them, and still do, of the great truth that you can know your sins are forgiven. Absolutely. That you can go right into the presence of God, no matter who you are, if you come via Calvary as a sinner, accepting Christ as Savior, and be a priest. In other words, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. A fellow or a girl or a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows Christ can act as priests. The Bible teaches it. They're not an elite group. And they can go right into the presence of God at any time. And they don't need any mediator whatsoever except the man Christ Jesus. And what has happened? That's been robbed from millions. They say, don't be ridiculous. Such a doctrine is ridiculous. They're not allowed to know that they have the right to it. You have the right to it. Why? Because, my friend, this liberating, powerful gospel is in here. But there are millions and tens of thousands in this land who don't even know they have the right to it if they come as sinners to Christ. It's incredible. And those who stand up and teach it and preach the free grace of God and forgiveness of sins and the reality of eternal security, that you can know you're eternally secure and saved forever, they say it's ridiculous. It's presumptuous. You're proud. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. And so the gospel is ridiculed. While all the time they sneak in to try and take our inheritance away and would wreck what we have without a blink. And how subtly they do it too, without compromising anything, while others compromise all around them. Now notice how that this enemy who ridiculed the children of God and tried to disinherit them of what God had given them, they were pressing in and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And the Lord said, look, I'm sorry, I've had enough of you. Time after time after time after time after time after time, you've flirted and gone after other gods, and I've delivered you. Now, I'm tired delivering you. You just go to the gods you've been worshiping. Go ahead, ask them to deliver you. I'm your inheritance, but you don't want me. I think that people very often treat God like the doctor. You know the doctor? Doctor's a very nice man. My doctor's a very nice man. And I go and see my doctor when I'm in trouble. You go and see your doctor when you're in trouble. But do you bring them home and play them music and give them food and bring them with your friends and try to get to know him? No, you say he's down in the surgery. That's where he should be. He's there to help me. He's a resource. He's not my friend. He's a resource. I go to him when I'm in trouble. And people treat God like that. If you're in trouble, go and talk to God. If you're in trouble, they say go to church. If you're in trouble, pray, yes. But if you're hale and hearty and everything's going well and life is swinging along happily, do you need to pray then? Do you need to enjoy God then? Do you need God when all's going well? Well, for the Christian, we say the Lord is Lord at all times. When the sun's shining and when it isn't, we love him. He is our inheritance. We feed on him. He is the one we come to. He is the one we worship. And there's no one to compare with him and his presence. How lovely it is to stand here and feel his very presence among his people, Tuesday by Tuesday. And at other times. What a precious thing it is to feed on the living God. You see, these people, they regretted their circumstances, but they didn't repent of what they had done. You know, regret. Yeah, you're sorry you've sinned. Sure you are. The mess you're in and where it has taken you. You're sorry about your sin, yes, but it doesn't go any deeper than that. It's a bit like the Christian lady who visited a man in jail. You know what she said to him? She said, I hope you've repented of what you've done. And I hope you've repented so well that you'll not make the same mistakes when you're released. And this fellow was an American and he said, no, ma'am, I sure won't. He says, the next time I pull a job, I'll be sure to wear gloves. He got the point. That is regret. That is not repentance. He was sorry. Of course he was sorry. But he didn't repent. Don't need to come to God till you are in need. Is that all that prayer is? Certainly that's not all that prayer is. Is that all that God is? Certainly it's not. But notice it's in this passage in chapter 10. They were sorry, so God taught them a lesson. He said, all right, you just go on to your other gods. You haven't repented. But then we see in verse number 15, the children of Israel said, Lord, we have sinned, and you do whatever you seem good. Just deliver us. And we'll put away our strange gods. And they did in verse 16 of chapter 10. And I love that wee verse I was pointing out to you. His soul was grieved, verse 16, for the misery of Israel. They tell me in Hebrew that wee phrase, chapter 10 and verse number 16 at the end. They tell me that means in Hebrew, his soul reached the limit of its endurance with the trouble of Israel. He couldn't bear to see Israel going through what they were going through anymore. They'd put away their strange gods. Now, I don't know how this is affecting you tonight, my friend, deep in your life. But maybe you've been following other gods. You're far away from the Lord tonight, although you once loved him. I wouldn't be sarcastic necessarily, but I would just say to you what God says. Well, if you think they can deliver you away, you go to them. But I know that they won't. But if there's true repentance and not just regret, the Lord can restore you and bless you. For the Lord did that with his people. His heart was touched and moved and grieved with the turmoil of Israel. So he raised up a deliverer. And he was one of the most unusual men in the Old Testament. First of all, he had a tragic past. The Lord, you know, doesn't produce his people in the way that cars are produced on an assembly line. You will search the scriptures in vain to find a stereotype of the kind of person that God uses. You'll search the scriptures in vain for the stereotype into which we have to fit before God can use us. Where is it? It isn't there. You know, many Christians, they suffer from severe inferiority and a severe inferiority complex because they don't fit into the mold. Whose mold? There is no mold for the kind of person that God can use. God is sovereign. And I don't believe that God's sovereignty is just seen within a church. It's seen outside a church too. And how dare people say they believe in the sovereignty of God within the life of a local church, but they can't see the sovereignty of God outside of it. Often comes, you see, whenever we listen to other Christians too much and not to the Lord. I haven't got the courage really to write it. But Charles Swindle had, and I know what he meant. He said, and I think it's his best quote, he said, "He who would seek to standardize Christians ought to be shot at dawn." You can't standardize them. There is no mold. Jephthah was the man that nobody wanted. Nobody wanted him. His mother was a common prostitute, and although his father had enough care for him to bring him up in his own house and give him some sort of legal status, Jephthah grew up with the scars of his parents' sins. And the opening verses of chapter 11 will tell you that. And when his younger half-brothers became old enough, that drove him out of the house. And they said, "You're not getting any inheritance here." He was out. And he became a social outcast. Nobody wanted him. You like that? See, nobody really wants me. I'm a misfit. Kind of home I come from, kind of background I'm from, you know. I preached with a fellow at a conference the other day, and I love him very much. He said something that really hurt me that he shouldn't have said. You know what he said at that conference we were preaching at? He got up and he looked over at me and the other speaker, and he says, "You know, I'm only a welder." I'm only a welder. I'm not what these men are. You know, I could have crawled off that platform, because that is one of the nicest and loveliest men of God you could know anywhere. And the next time I see him, I'm going to put my arm around him and I say, "I haven't heard three verses like you preached on in that conference welded together like you welded them." Beautiful. But he had an inferiority complex. How dare he say, "I'm only a welder"? In that sense, he's a far greater man than he knows he is. Dare in that sense. How dare you say or I say, "I'm only a housewife," or "I'm only a teacher," or I'm only this, that, or the other. What was Christ? He was a carpenter. I'd been in Nazareth. I went to the little local church there, and a fellow out of it took me down the street, and he said, opened the door, and he showed me his carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Boy, was he proud of it. Was he proud that he was a carpenter in Nazareth? And I stood there and I looked on. I thought, amazing. Don't say, "I'm only a." Never, ever. God wouldn't have you do that. This man, you may say, was only an outcast. But look what God did with him. Well, very quickly, he went north to the frontier and he was a kind of a Hebrew Robin Hood. And he began to gather his men around him. And he was a kind of an unofficial police force. And he skillfully brought them together, and for a price they protected the Hebrews and attacked the enemy, seems to me. Now, here he is up in this frontier country of Tob. And in this period of Jephthah's life, God is overseeing his gifts long before they were ever to be used in God's service. God never wastes anything in his children's lives. Sometimes, you know, Christians fall into the trap of viewing their pre-conversion experience as a vast wasteland from which nothing can be redeemed. You say, "Oh, those years I wasn't saved. It's all a wasteland." It is not. That's never so. The same Lord who is sovereign in your salvation was sovereign before your salvation. And nothing brought to him is wasted. And in his hands, even broken fragments have meaning. Jephthah's gifts were being trained in what seemed like a wasted time. And Jephthah learned to know God, even though nobody else wanted him at home.
Now, a group of broadcasters
once met with in a conference with a Soviet Christian and Soviet Christians. And they asked one of the Soviet Christians, true story, "Brother," they said, "how did you manage to survive 32 years of a Soviet labor camp?" You know what he said? He didn't burst into anger. He didn't burst into diatribe against the Soviet authorities, telling some tale of terror. This is what he said. He said, "Brethren, even a desert looks like a flower when you're in communion with the Lord." That's true. A desert looks like a flower when you're in communion with the Lord. Edgar Gilton said a very powerful thing here on Sunday morning, quoting Kipling, when Kipling, speaking to students, said, "Don't seek for fame and fortune, because one day you'll meet a man who hasn't either, and then you'll discover how poor you are." That little quote has been ringing in my mind over these hours. Absolutely right. Desert looks like a flower when you're in communion with the Lord. Jephthah didn't apply to become commander-in-chief of Gilead, the Gileadite army. Didn't apply for it, didn't work for it, didn't negotiate it. God brought it along. Lo and behold, up come the people, now under pressure, and they recognize his gifts. And they say, "Hey, Gideon," or they say to him, "Hey, Jephthah, come and join us and be our commander-in-chief." And he says, "But you hated me and you threw me out of the house." "Yeah, well, we want you now." Isn't it like that in life? They don't want you until they need you. Boy, have I found that. And they'll ridicule you and call you this, that, and the other, and you try to serve the Lord, and they pour scorn on it. And then when they're in trouble, the phone goes. Or their sons and daughters are in trouble, and the phone goes. "Will you help us?" "Certainly. Glad to." But one wonders, why do you have to go through so much scorn first? Is it not amazing that sometimes God orders the circumstances in my life and in your life to see in them what we have been doing at a higher level? They rejected the Lord, and now they want him. And God is teaching them in their lives that they rejected poor old Jephthah because he was the son of an immoral relationship. And now when they're in trouble, they want him. So my friend, if you're serving the Lord and you're getting what for it, because nobody who ever tried to escapes. I've never met them anyway. You ever met anybody who hasn't suffered in the work of the Lord, then will you send them round to me? I'll frame them with a photograph and put them in a window somewhere and say, "There it is. I was wrong." I don't mean literally, I mean in a photograph. And God will sometimes move in your enemy's life and those who oppose you and teach them in their own families what they've done to you. And they'll need you before you need them. Mark my words. Are you heartbroken tonight? Fed up? Hassled? And all you did was try to serve the Lord? You just go on. You don't need to wax sarcastic. You don't need to be bitter. You can afford to be magnanimous. Don't you let them disinherit you. Even within the camp, never talk about without it. Okay. The Bible says very little about the fact of this battle. He eventually fought a battle, but I want you to notice one very important thing. from verse 12 to verse 28 on a long passage of scripture, and I'm going to sum it up in one word. Jephthah says, all right, I don't want to be king. I accept now that you really want me. And really basically he's saying, I forgive you for what you've done for me, and now let's go together. Fight the enemy. But notice how he fights. First of all, he tries diplomacy. Not all that many diplomats about, are there? Diplomacy. And Jephthah the diplomat sends his messengers to the enemy and says, what are you fighting me for? They said you stole our land. And he sent back his messengers and said, I did not. What do you mean you did not? He said, gentlemen, let's go back to the facts. When the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, we came to Edom and they wouldn't let us pass through, so we went round it peaceably. We came to Moab and they wouldn't let us through, so we respected their territorial rights and we went round it. And we came to your land and we asked that you let us pass peaceably through it and you wouldn't trust us and you attacked us. We didn't attack you. And we have to fight for our very lives. And I call God, he says in verse 27, to witness that we haven't sinned against you Ammonites. You did wrong to war against us. We hold the territory because we fought for our very lives and God gave us the territory. Because you were going to kill us. We've been here for 300 years and what are you fighting about? You say, what is there in that, Derek? Well, I'll tell you what there is in that. We have a lot of enemies in the work of the Lord, especially out there in the world. And they pour scorn on us, and they try to disinherit us of great truths that we hold dear. And I say, there comes a time when you have to stand up and say, hey, just a minute. Let's get back to the facts. You say, I like practical things in the Bible, John 3:16 and such things. Well, John 3:16 is a great verse, friend, but there's a lot more of the Bible than John 3:16. You say, I don't really like history. Well, maybe you mightn't have liked history at school, my friend, but there's got to be some time in your life whenever you argue Bible history. You've got to know it. You want to fight the enemy. You say, I just like practical things. Well, practical things are very useful, my friend. But in the epistle to the Galatians, there are huge chunks of ancient Bible history that Paul had to argue. Why? Well, whenever Peter began to preach the gospel, he thought the gospel was only for this crowd. And he wasn't allowed to preach the gospel to that crowd. And when he did sort of go to preach the gospel to that crowd, this crowd wouldn't speak to him. And then Peter began to play both camps, and in one place he wouldn't eat with them because he was scared of this crowd or that crowd. So he'd join up with one, and then he'd slip away and be with the other. And the Apostle Paul says that he had to face Peter face to face and say, Peter, you're wrong. You're to blame. Basically, he's saying, you can't play both camps here, fella. You cannot take the things of God and say, well, it's just for this. If God says, that over there I have cleansed, and don't you dare call it unclean. If God saves people and their mind, they are my people. And don't you call them anything else. And if I send you to preach to them, you go preach to them. Or the Gentiles in general. And then he goes into huge chunks of history about Abraham being justified by faith alone and not by works. Because there were people within the Church of God who were legalists. And he said, you've got to keep this rule and 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 that rule and the other rule, and that'll get you to heaven. Yes, you can believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. You need to be this, that, and the other. And they were robbing the Church of Jesus Christ in its infancy of its freedom and of its liberty in Christ. And they were legalizing the whole thing into a list of do's and don'ts and rules. And Paul says you can't do that. You're not justified by keeping laws and rules. You're justified by faith. And all the gospel brings to you, Galatians, is an inheritance that is by faith alone. And these legalists are coming in to squeeze the very life out of you and take away the lovely liberty you've got in Christ. And Peter and Barnabas are getting caught up amongst these boys as well. I tell you, Paul went back to ancient history. Let's get back to the facts, fellas. Jephthah to the Ammonites. Let's get back to the facts. What are you fighting us for? These are the facts. What are you fighting us for in the New Testament and preaching this gospel and standing for our liberty in Christ as the people of God and amongst true born-again believers? What are you trying to legalize us for? Paul says, I got what I got from the Lord. And he says in verse 6 of Galatians of chapter 2, he says, when I talked with those leaders and even the apostles, they added nothing to me. Nothing. Galatians 2 and 6. Nothing. I got all that I got, he says in verse 1. He says, my very apostleship was not of men, neither was it through men. Friend of mine, one day, had a man sent to him who worked in a bank, who was a high Anglican, and who wanted to become a monk. And he arrived in and he sat down in front of my friend, and he said to my friend, he said that you evangelicals, he called them, you evangelicals, you're subjective. All this emotional stuff. All this new birth and preaching that you need to be born again. It's all emotional. The ritual of the church is far superior to that. Little child is baptized as an infant and made a child of God by an objective act. Ex opere operata. It is done. Baptize the infant, he said, not all this subjective emotion. An objective act that the church administers. Oh, said my friend. He says, I'm thinking of becoming a monk. What would you say to that? Well, my friend said, your church curses me because I believe that I'm saved and can never be lost. So I am hardly an unbiased advisor. The man said, you can't believe that. That you're saved and you can never be lost. You don't believe that. It's not possible to believe that. Oh, said my friend, you surprise me. You said just now that you can't trust anything other than the objective thing, ex opere operata, by baptism as an infant. You say that you're a child of God and you're sure of it. How is it that me as an evangelical with my subjective attitude, you say? How is it that me, an evangelical, you object to me saying I can be sure with my subjectivity? And now you say with your objectivity that you can't really be sure, even though you're baptized as an infant. Ah, said the banker who wanted to become a monk, it all depends on works. Well, that's news to me, said my friend. For it says in Romans chapter 4, Now to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Never knew that was in the Bible, he said. Doesn't really say that, does it? He says it does. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, he says, that's the trouble, you evangelists. You're always picking out verses. You're always picking out verses just to suit yourselves. As though you can interpret the Bible. That's for the church. It's only the church that interprets the Bible. You need to take that to a priest. It's the church that gave us the Bible. Well, said my friend, that's very interesting. The church gave us the Bible. Did the church write the Old Testament? No. The New Testament. And only the church is allowed to tell us what the New Testament means. Well, said my friend, suppose that I had been out in Arabia where Paul was for, 3 years and training with God, just God and he, out in the desert before he became a great preacher. He said, suppose I had met Paul and I was anxious to become a Christian and burdened about getting saved, and Paul quoted Romans 4 to me out there in the Arabian desert. Could I have believed it right then and been saved? Or would I have to go up to Jerusalem and take it to the church leaders? Yes, said the man. Of course you would. Well, that's news to me, said my friend, because Paul says in Galatians 1:1 that his apostleship came from God. Of course, said the man, his apostleship came from God. And through men? Yes, of course, through men. Yes, Peter passed it on to him. No, he did not, said my friend, because Paul says in Galatians 1:1 that it was not either of men or through men. That's what he says. Didn't come through men. But the apostle Peter gave him the gospel. He says he did no such thing. Paul says that those boys added nothing to him. You know what the man said? He says, you make Paul to sound as if he was a Protestant. Well, I'm not here to stand up and viciously attack anybody's sincere faith. I'm just sticking to the facts. I'm arguing the facts. If you want to believe something else, my friend, that's up to you. But I want God's word. That's what I want. I want something that will stand the storm whenever I'm slipping out into eternity. And I have to meet God. And there's no priest and there's no trappings of any church sacrament around me. And I'm going out into eternity to meet God. I want something that is sure. And I tell you tonight, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing less. These things are very real. Group of bishops met in the United States just recently talking about people like me. And to 52 million of their followers, this is what they said. Against fundamentalist teachings. One, they attacked the teaching that, quote, the Bible alone is sufficient. According to the bishops, this view leaves no place for the universal teaching of the church, including its wisdom, its teachings, its creeds, and other doctrinal formulations, its liturgical and devotional traditions. There is simply no claim to a visible, audible, living teaching authority binding the individual or congregations. That is, those who believe the Bible is sufficient, that there's enough in here to feed the church, are wrong. They need the traditions and teachings and wisdom, rather, the devotional traditions of the church. Two, they said the belief that the Bible is always without error is in a way different from ours. We believe that the intended message of God was inerrant. not the accounts themselves. 3. The effort of fundamentalists to find in the Bible all the direct answers for living, they say the Bible nowhere claims such authority. 4. The tendency to eliminate from Christianity the church as the Lord Jesus founded it, according to the bishops, the church, quote, produced the New Testament, not vice versa. So now what are they doing? They say they're going to have Bible studies in their churches. We need a pastoral plan for the Word of God that'll place the sacred scriptures at the heart of parish and individual life. We need to educate or re-educate our people knowingly in the Bible so as to counteract the simplicities of Bible fundamentalism. So they're going to take our style and our approach of teaching the Bible in Bible study. They say their plan is going to be that after Mass, they're going to allow more time for scripture reading and even discussion between congregations and pastor in areas where there's a special problem with fundamentalism. They say the pastor may consider a Mass to which people bring their own Bibles and in which qualified lectors present a carefully prepared introduction and read the text without, however, making the liturgy of the Word of God a Bible study class. Oh, oh, oh. The same style. And folks, I'm talking about 52 million people in the United States, where I'm keeping my remarks to because of what this says at the moment, who are going to have Bible study, but not Bible study where a little boy or girl or man or woman can come to the Word of God and the Spirit teach them. No. Where others teach them. And I don't want to wax too sarcastic, but you know very well what will happen when they come to the teachers and say, what is the church's teaching on this? The church's teaching, well, they'll turn around and they will disinherit them of eternal security, of justification by faith alone, of the priesthood of all believers. See how subtle it is? The Ammonites ain't dead. History is important. And nowhere am I told in the Bible that I'm to lift a gun or a sword and try and ram that down somebody's throat. And if you don't believe me, I'll kill you. And I hate you because you don't believe what I believe. Jesus said we're to do no such thing. We're to put our swords away. We're not to fight for this and cause blood. We're to love others and reach out to them who differ from us. But I make my stand here tonight to beg to differ, that nobody is going to take away from me, by God's grace, my freedom to come right to my lovely Savior any time of the day I like, and to pour out my confession to Him. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's not a narrow sectarian fundamentalist view that is taking away love from people. That's the greatest truth on the face of the earth. And I happen to know why that was published. Because preachers on television are invading millions of homes in South America, and tens of thousands, I understand, are turning away to going to Bible teaching churches and can't believe what they are hearing. And television has opened it out. And I hope one day God will let us put this class on satellite that we might send it into Europe. Right from here. That's my vision. Mightn't come in my day. Some other fellow might do it. But I think it's time to stand up and argue the facts. Not in hatred or sectarian hatred, but in the great, glorious liberty of simple, powerful gospel preaching, that millions might be set free to know that you can know your sins are all forgiven,
That you can know you're going to heaven. That you can put your head on your pillow tonight and say, lovely Lord Jesus, I'm saved. And I know I'm saved. And I know you as my Savior. And I have fellowship with the people of God. True born again people wherever I meet them. And nobody's going to disinherit me.
We're not to be hotheads. Hotheads with swords. We are to be calm, godly people. Arguing the facts. As they're in here. Jephthah promised the Lord he'd give him whatever came out of the house first. And his wee girl came out of the house first. And people split over whether he offered her as a burnt sacrifice and his original offering, or whether he put her into tabernacle service where she never married and had no children. And they're kind of equally divided between the two. In all the arguments that have raged around it, I think they forget one fact. They forget one fact. I tend to the view, quite frankly, in my own heart, that that little phrase in verse 39, she knew no man, that kind of brings me to the point that he put her into perpetual virginity and kept this vow, which shows that you ought to be awful careful when you make a vow to the Lord. The Word of God does not allow that any little child or any person will be offered as a burnt sacrifice. It's forbidden in the law of Israel. And I don't think these women would have come every year to do what they did 4 days in the year if it had been illegal in the first place. Others will differ from me on that. Some major people far better than I am and no more than I do differ. But can we get to the facts? I think he was rash. But I think that actually, in the end, this wee girl understood what was happening and didn't berate her father for what he did. She shows herself to be a very amazing girl. If your father had done that on you, I don't know what you'd have done to him. But the simple fact is that the line stopped with Jephthah. There was no royal line. He had no more children. The Bible emphasizes it over and over again. So that Jephthah left them with the Lord in control. And he didn't want to be king. And the line stopped with him. Which is a lovely spiritual truth. The Ephraimite said, you didn't call us to battle. You're our half-brother. And he didn't deal with them with any diplomats. You know what he did? He got his men to go down to the River Jordan, and as they were coming over, he got them to say to the people as they were coming over the ford, you know, where they would try and get across the shallow water, are you an Ephraimite or a Gileadite? And of course, the way that he did it was, isn't it absolutely incredible? In verse 6 of chapter 12, say Shibboleth. Well, because of the way, I mean, it's like asking a fellow, say a huckle, if he's an Englishman or a Scotsman, you would soon know very quickly where he was from. He said, say Shibboleth. And of course, these people coming across couldn't say Shibboleth. They said Sibboleth. And as soon as they said Sibboleth, they were killed. Now, hang on a minute, folks. Shibboleth and Sibboleth mean the same thing. They just differed in the way they said it. And where the people of God had been united to fight the enemy that was coming in to disinherit them, they now started to kill each other about how to pronounce a word. It was an unqualified tragedy. And when I look at this subtly coming in across Europe like it hasn't done for 400 years, and I see the professing church going for it like pigs to the slaughter, and they're not pigs, but like the man who threw the pig beans until he drew it in to slaughter. Taking the bait and going for it and giving up the freedom of this lovely gospel in all its beauty. I say to those who are born again people, quit fighting each other. Quit saying, how do you say the way we say, you say it the way we say it, or we can't have fellowship with you, and you're both brothers. And while you fight over what has come into the English language, over your shibboleths, the enemy is taking Europe. It's taking our young people. It's taking our intellectuals. It's taking our academics, because they are united in their diabolical teaching. While we fight over shibboleths and people who love the Lord, who ought to be united, are behaving like stupid little children. Come on, be a man and be a woman. And stand up in these days. And when they start it, say, I'm having no more of it. I don't want to hear you. Keep quiet. I'm not fighting you. You are my brother and sister. There's the enemy who's trying to disinherit us of the gospel and of its great truth. Let's go out against it. Not with swords, but with the mighty gospel. And then we'll have a revival. And then we'll see millions turned from darkness to light. And then our land will be healed. Oh, it's strong stuff. But then Jephthah was a strong man. Such that a deliverer turned into a fighter of his own people. He had a heart of iron and feet of clay. And God knows, so do we. But how about getting iron feet? And for a change, listening to the word and getting back to its liberating power. There it is. It's not easy. Can split homes. Can split social relationships. Can make you unpopular. Could even, like Jephthah and Paul and the others, get you in a riot. But wouldn't it be great if you had a revival? Wouldn't it be worth it? Shall we pray? Lord! Lord, teach us! Teach us not to fight each other over shibboleths and the pronunciation of names that mean the same thing anyway. Show us where the enemy is. And Lord, we don't go out with hatred against those in darkness. We go out with sadness in our hearts to say, look, you could know what we know if only you believed the facts. Help us to get the facts to them, because millions of them don't know it, while we hide it with our shibboleths. Oh God, don't let any argument between believers, true believers, don't let it ever, ever, ever hide any more in our lives, unconverted people, from the lovely gospel of Christ. Search our hearts, Lord, because we need it. I need it. And the people of God said, Amen.